You're listening to KCNR 1460, community talk radio for the North State. This is KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay with me. It's going to be 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, some education, and we do it without any types of manipulation. No games, no gimmicks, no solicitation, no asking you for money. We're just here trying to give you some information. 30 minutes of accurate information that'll help you hopefully verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if you can do that, you have the freedom and the privacy to orient and adjust to that plan. It's always up to you. But the Flatline is about giving you some information designed to remind you of biblical truths and introduce you to an in-depth way of studying and learning God's Word, establishing in your soul a main line of resistance or a flat line. Forward line of troops, FLOT, flat line. The flat line, or the main line of resistance, is made up of 10 unique problem-solving devices. When you learn them, when you use them, you can stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside source of stress. That's why you'll hear me say adversity is inevitable, but stress is always optional. So it's up to you. It's your life. You got one shot at it. Every decision that you make is critical because you're held accountable for those decisions in your life. We make bad decisions. It limits our future options. But the best decision, the number one decision, the greatest decision you could ever make is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The free gift is yours to take, mine to take. I took that gift when I was 22 years old. I believed in Jesus Christ, received Him as my Savior. Nothing weird happened. I didn't see angels. I didn't hear any harps, but I prayed to God, and I told Him I wanted to be saved. And it indeed happened. It took me a few weeks to realize what had happened, and I had to learn a few things about what had happened in my life, but that was a while ago, and as I grew in grace and the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I found a great pastor who taught me God's Word. As I sat under his ministry and learned from him, I took good notes and applied those notes into my life and sought to live the Christian life to the best of my ability. God brought a wonderful lady into my life, and we met and married and had 4 children. Raising children is one of the toughest things any person could ever do. It's funny, you have 4 different children and you have 4 different personalities. They grow up in the same house and they all are under the same rules, but they turn out totally different. You would think they'd all be alike since they were all in the same house, under the same rules, with the same parents, but they're not. And so I want to talk to you about some of life's toughest years. I see it happen now with my grandchildren. Toughest years. Growing up and being what folks used to call a teenager. That's kind of an archaic term today, but being a young person in your teens, 12, 13, 14, 15, on up, I guess, till about 18, you go through a lot of changes. And so I want to talk to you about that. I want to go through some of these things with you, and hopefully this radio show will not be an indictment on your life, but it will be an encouragement to you. And perhaps you would even, if you may wind up wanting to get some of these messages for your kids to hear. If so, let us know. We'll get them for you. But we want you and them to adjust to God's plan. So I have a pretty simple job. It's just to simply educate you. And your job is to evaluate the things that I teach. I don't use emotions to try to manipulate you. Never do that. I just want to give you accurate information. So I'm going to start today with a poem. I don't particularly like poems. I'm not a poetry reader. But anyhow, I'm going to give you this poem because I think it's great. It says, God gave you two ends, one to sit with and one to think with. Success in life depends on which one you use. It's heads you win and tails you lose. So you have a brain, and inside that brain is where you make decisions. It's the same thing for your children. All kids have a brain, and they have to make decisions based on what they think, not based on what they feel. You can make a series of bad decisions if you make decisions based on the other end. And so learning what you should and shouldn't do is critical. The first thing that kids go through as they grow up is testing their boundaries. So we're going to call this message testing your boundaries. You know, getting to the place where you don't like the authority, you don't like people telling you what you can and cannot do, and you want to test your boundaries a little bit. I didn't particularly have all of that in my life. I grew up in a single-parent home without a father. I never really knew my father. My mother was a working woman, and she sent me out to live with guardians, people that she paid to watch me during the week. I would go home on Friday night and then go back to the guardian's house on Sunday night. So basically, two nights a week, Friday night and Saturday night, I was with her, and the rest of the time with people that I just absolutely hated. And until I did that, I guess until I was 13 or 12, and then I ran home. You know, some kids say, I ran away from home. No, I ran home. And I confronted my mom, and I told her I wasn't going to live with any other guardians. And so I was able to convince her to let me stay at our home with her. As I got into high school and into the 8th grade, 9th grade, 10th grade, and sports became the father figure to me in my life. I had a great coach, and that coach took an interest in me and loved me, I guess, like a father would love a son. He encouraged me, but he did that for a lot of players. But anyhow, you find yourself testing your boundaries. You're getting a little mature. You're getting to make some decisions, and you want to make your own decisions. You don't want to be told what to do. Well, the Bible talks about this. It's just critical that young people understand this. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live a long time on the earth. Fathers, and here's an admonition to dads, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And so we start off with that first passage, children, obey your parents. You know, I like to go to the Greek language, and I like to look at these words as they were written originally. And the word obey is a word we want to pay close attention to. And we want to notice that they're children and their parents, and then there's fathers and mothers. The Bible splits them up a little later. Listen, let me read it again. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. So we have children, parents, and father and mother. The word obey is a verb. Verbs show action. I flunked English in high school. Obviously, I didn't study, didn't pay attention. I was studying football and girls. That was about it. But I've learned since then, so I'm doing a lot better. So bear with me. A verb shows action. And in the Greek New Testament, we call this particular verb a word pronounced hupakouo. Hupakouo. And it's a present active imperative in the morphology of the verb. Now, what does that mean? Well, the present tense verb means that this is something that as long as you're under their roof, under their authority, under their provisions, you must obey the verb. The active voice says the subject produces the action of the verb. And the subject, obviously, is children. And the imperative mood is the mood of command. Now, buckle your chin straps. You're not going to like this, but this is the way it goes. Children, obey your parents. When you disobey your parents, you disobey the command, and that's called sin. It's sin when you disobey your parents. I know, I can hear it already, but you don't know my parents. You don't know what my parents are like. You don't know things about my parents. Okay, sure. Sometimes you get some lousy parents, I'll agree. I mean, if your mom or your dad said, look, kid, we need you to go down to the liquor store and get some booze, don't do it. You're not supposed to obey that commandment. I mean, if they tell you to break the law, you're under a higher law. Parents are not allowed to coerce children to break the law. They can't tell you to go hold up the grocery store and bring them some groceries. That's wrong. That's wrong. So we're not talking about extreme, weird, crazy cases. We're talking about normal stuff in life. This Greek word, hupakouo, it's a word used by the Apostle Paul. And it means that we, as young people, are to conform to a system of authority or a system of command. Authority is a word we don't like when we're pushing the boundaries. That's what we want to get away from. We're tired of people always telling us what to do. Get up, go to bed, brush your teeth, make up your room, clean your bed, you know, that sort of stuff. Come on. We just want to be bums and do it when we can do it. But this word means we are to conform to the authority. And this is the very first test in life for any teenager. It's conforming to authority, facing authority. And sometimes authority may be fair, and that's wonderful, but it's possible that authority could be unfair, and that's not good. You know, if you have a brother or a sister, have you ever been disciplined for something they did, and you got the blame for it? Your parents made a decision, and it was unfair, and consequently you suffered because they made an unfair decision. And the end result is you got mad and angry and bitter, slammed the door, said some words when nobody could hear you, lay on the bed, maybe even shed a tear and thought nobody loved you because of this goofy decision that they made. This is the first test in life. How do you handle unfair authority? Well, let me tell you what's going on. The reason God puts us through this is to prepare us for life. Let me be the last one to tell you this, not the first one, but life is not fair. You're going to get a job someday, and you're going to get let go and fired for no good reason. There's going to be a downsizing. There's going to be some kind of change, and boom, you're going to be gone. I have a friend of mine who worked for many years to establish and open a business, and he even moved from another state to this state so he could do this job and open this business and build the store. And after the store was built and after the public started coming and the money was rolling in, they walked in and fired him one day and said, "You're gone." But it wasn't just him. They fired 52 store managers across America in one sweep. All of them in one sweep. Walked in with police officers and said, "Give us your telephone, give us your keys, you'll be escorted out of the building. Have a nice life. Goodbye." That was unfair. That's the way life is. If you don't learn how to handle it as a child, you'll never be able to handle it when it happens to you later in life. There are going to be things, and I could give you illustration after illustration, but there are going to be things that are not fair. And you can react to things that are not fair. You can get mad. You can get angry. You can get an emotional overload. Or you can respond to things that are not fair. Respond? What does that mean? Well, it means you can maintain a relaxed mental attitude, which is a wonderful problem-solving device. You can use the faith rest drill, which knows God's in charge. He didn't make a mistake. And you can forgive the person who makes the mistake. Especially if it's a parent. So if your parents make a mistake in regards to you and ground you or discipline you for something that one of your brothers or your sister did, has it ever entered into your mind that you might could forgive them for making a mistake? Because it's pretty hard to be a parent and figure out the who did it thing. You know, because the parent says, "Who did this?" And, you know, your sister says, "Not me." And your brother says, "Not me." And it's always the not me that did it. So this command, obey your parents, is designed to break the self-centered arrogance that does not want to be told what to do. This is the way God knocks the arrogance out of you. I mean, it starts as a kid, a little child, and you tell the child, do not touch that. And he's going to touch it. He wants to touch it. And you say, no, don't touch that. And he's going to go for it every time. And it's just inherent in the sin nature to buck authority. We don't like authority. We don't like to be under authority. And you must learn to handle authority or you will be disoriented to life. You won't be able to handle life. And it starts with the parents. All authority starts with the parents. And then it goes from the parents to the police officer. And it may go to the principal of your school. It may go to the pastor of your church. There's always authority. Your boss on your job. Authority. And if you harbor mental attitude sins and you get angry and you hold a grudge and you're bitter and unforgiving toward this person, you're going to have a pretty rotten life. And that's not the Christian life. So the Christian life starts here as a young Christian, a young teenager. You must learn to handle authority, whether it's fair or unfair. Independence is knocking. Your hormones are flowing. And you could violate the trust your parents put in you. You want to. You want to sneak out. You want to act like you're in bed and not really be in bed. I mean, parents want to trust their children. They want to know that they can trust their children. Can your parents trust you? This command cannot be followed without some divine help. I know it takes God to give you the courage to do when it says obey your parents. And so the divine help comes in the prepositional phrase, in the Lord. This is where the power comes from. Obey your parents in the Lord. There's the power. What does that mean? Well, this is the problem-solving device called the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's problem-solving device number 3 on the flat line of your soul. How do I get filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I use problem-solving device number 1. Problem-solving device number 1 is the rebound technique. And so when I sin, I go to God and confess my sin. So if you're a teenager and a young person, and your parents make a decision that's not fair, and you react and get mad and get bitter and get full of petty, vindictive hatred, you are sinning. And if you sneak around behind their back and go against their authority, you're sinning. And I know, I've been there. You think that this is the worst decision that could ever be made, and surely they don't love me or they wouldn't have made that decision. So you react and you sin. That quenches the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is quenched. And the Bible says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not the Spirit. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And so if you want the Holy Spirit to be put back in control in your life, you have to go confess your sin to God. Not to me, not to anyone else. You go to God and you say, Father, I just blew it. I just lost my temper. I got so angry with my parents. Please cleanse me. Boom! He does it. And you are filled with the Holy Spirit. The only way you can fulfill the mandate of these verses I'm talking to you is in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who sustains you, empowers you. And if you take God's word and learn it and use it and put it together, then you have the double barrel effect of the Christian life, God, the Holy Spirit, and the Bible, the Word. This mandate you must understand. What does that mean? In the Lord. It means you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You're empowered by the Holy Spirit. You take your lead from the Word of God, not to be arrogant, not to be bitter, not to react, but to respond and maybe forgive them if it was a bad decision. If it was a good decision, then you must confess your desire to override the authority of your parents. I mean, I cannot tell you so many illustrations I've learned over the years of traveling and speaking in schools of kids that wound up dead in a ditch, in a wreck, because they lied to their parents and said one thing and did something else. It's horrible. It's horrible because you don't just take your own self out. You take out one of your friends, too, because you're always trying to coerce somebody into going along with you. And so this is what it's all about. It will save your life. Remember the verse says, obey your parents and the Lord. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live a long time on this earth. Authority orientation means you can live a long time. You can have a great life, but if you don't orient to authority, you're not going to be able to have a great life because you're going to be an arrogant person full of self-pity. You're always going to be resenting anyone that has any authority over you, from the police officer to whatever, to the principal. You're just not going to be able to handle it. You won't like it because you're so hard-headed and stubborn and arrogant that you want your way, and you cannot even possibly believe that somebody actually may be smarter than you, and that somebody who's making this decision may be making this decision, and it would actually save your life if you just shut up and listen and do what you're told. But you can't, because you're so arrogant, you can't handle that sometimes. So the next word says, honor your father and your mother. This is not the word obey. This is a different word, honor. And notice it split them up, father, mother. The first time they had them together, parents. Here's a big, big revelation for you. Parents get divorced. If you come from a divorced home like I do, maybe you do know your father and you do know your mother, and I don't know which one you live with. But honor is the Greek word tamao. Tamao. And tamao means you are to revere them or venerate them by placing a value on them. Your parents are the most valuable possession that you have. I mean, obey is used while you're under their roof, and honor is used for the lifetime. There's never a day in your life you're not to honor your parents. And that means to be respectful. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. To love your mama, to love your daddy. I mean, you might not. Maybe your dad did something bad. Maybe your dad was unfaithful to your mom and your mom divorced your dad and you're mad at your dad because of what your dad did. Or maybe it was vice versa. Are you supposed to forgive them? Well, I don't know. Did God forgive them? Could God forgive them? Yeah, sure. I mean, look at the dumb things you've done. Has God forgiven you for that? And then you say, well, I'm not God, and I understand that. But you are never to hold a grudge. You're never to seek to get even. You're never to try to get revenge. You leave that to God. Don't judge lest you be judged, the Bible tells you in Matthew 7. So you must honor them. Even though I never met my father, if I did meet him, I assume he's dead now, but if I did meet him, I would have not been angry. I wouldn't have punched him out. I would have said, yes, sir, I'm honored to meet you, sir. Would you do that? Could you say that to your mama, your dad, even though you're mad at them for leaving and breaking up and destroying your house? I mean, movie after movie has been made about broken homes and broken houses. And this is one of the excuses people give in life, that for making a series of bad decisions, they say, well, my parents got a divorce and nobody loved me, and so I turned out to be a dirty, rotten rat. No, you turned out to be a dirty, rotten rat because you wanted to. You made your decision. It's not because of something somebody else did. You made your own decisions. You chose. You chose to be disobedient, to be disrespectful. You chose to be arrogant. You chose to react rather than to respond, and you are the one that ruined your life, not someone else. So there's never a time that you're not to obey your parents as long as you're under their roof, even though it may be unfair. I didn't say obey them if they tell you to break the law. I didn't say that. And there's never a time you're not to honor your parents, even though they might even eventually get a divorce. You still must honor them, respect them, reverence them. It's critical. And why is this promise about? Well, it comes from Deuteronomy 5:16. In the Old Testament, this verse says, "Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded, so that you may live a long time." A long life, a wonderful life. It's based on your ability to handle authority and your ability to forgive and to honor your parents. People that fail to do that fail in life. When you fail in life, you don't live a very long time. It's possible that you could wind up in the grave way before your day should end because of your arrogance and your hostility towards your parents. The secret to a full and meaningful life starts when we learn authority orientation at home. This is how we overcome these arrogance tendencies that lead us to self-destruction. God does not want you to destroy your life. He doesn't want you to ruin your life. So He puts you in a home under parents, ones that He chose for you, and He gave you the opportunity to orient and adjust to those parents. I sure hope you're listening. I sure hope you're paying attention. Because this is the first step in five phases that most kids go through. Maybe as a teenager you went through it, or maybe your kids are going through it. It is the first step, orienting to authority. Learning how to respect and reverence your parents. Without this, a person goes through life scarred up, full of pity, full of hate, full of bitterness, full of vindictive implacability, always wanting to blame their failures on the unfair treatment they received in life somewhere back down the road. You are a victim of your own decisions. The Bible says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is." And that's the real you. I thank you for listening. I pray you will come back next week. We'll continue our study and deal deeper into this issue of critical times in the lives of young people. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, I'd like to invite you to stay with me. It'll be a time of motivation, some inspiration, always education. Never any manipulation or any type of solicitation. This show is designed simply for one thing, and that's to give you accurate information. That information hopefully will help you verify and identify the plan of God for your life. If you're able to do that and you'd like to orient and adjust to the plan, you can. That's up to you. So this Flatline, F-L-O-T, stands for Forward Line of Troops. That's a military metaphor. We're dealing with establishing a main line of resistance inside your soul, a way of thinking that includes 10 unique problem-solving devices so that when you learn them and when you use them, then you're able to stop the outside source of adversity before it becomes the inside source of stress. God's problem-solving devices. We have a book about it, and you can always request that book free of charge, no charge ever, for anything we offer here. And it lists all 10 of them in a brief manner, but they deal with the rebound technique, which is the problem of sin in our life and how we recover. It deals with the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is the problem of the old sin nature and how we control it. The 10 problem-solving devices deal with faith rest drill, or standing on some of those 7,000 promises that God provides in the Bible. And by the way, we have a book of promises we'll be glad to send you as well, a neat book about size of a small telephone book,
that has many of God's promises listed under the need. That you can go for promises in regards to suffering, promises in regards to testing, etc. And that's free as well. So we have all this information available. And my job is to give you the much information that I can so you can verify God's plan and adjust to that plan if you'd like. We were dealing with, in our last Sunday, as we started dealing with a radio show, we dealt with the misguided spiritual life and how the man in Luke thought he was a Christian because he prayed and he tithed and he did all these wonderful things and he wasn't really saved at all, Jesus said. And so we went on to talk today, we want to talk today about Satan's strategy in regards to you, because we don't want Satan to dumb you down by distracting you from Bible class. So I want you to get this information. 2 Corinthians 2:11, this is what Paul wrote. We do not want Satan to take advantage of us because we don't want to be ignorant of his devices. That's a King James translation. Other translations say we don't want to be exploited by his devices, outwitted by his devices, circumvented by his devices. So the bottom line is we don't want Satan to get an advantage over us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's a war that's going on. All these translations suggest there is a spiritual war that takes place in the life of the believer on a daily basis. It's called the angelic conflict, and Satan would like to conquer you and use you as a witness for his defense if you let him. He doesn't want to go to the lake of fire. That's where he's headed, and he obviously is trying to get out of it. And so if he can get you to compromise what you believe or get you to take a stand with him, then he can use you as a witness for his defense. So as you can see, his objective is basically threefold: to exploit your weaknesses or the trends of your old sin nature, to outwit your objectives, which always is for you to reach spiritual maturity, and to circumvent God's desire for you. And that means that he wants to put you on the sidelines so you cannot fulfill God's plan. If he's going to do this, if he's going to exploit you, outwit you, and circumvent God's desire for you, he does it in three ways. It's a three-prong attack. First of all, he comes at you by the world. The world is controlled by Satan. The lure of the world is used as a weapon to lure you. And I told you last week how a duck hunter uses a decoy. Puts the duck in the pond. It looks like a real duck. It floats out there, and then the ducks fly overhead, and he quack quacks on the duck collar, and they come down thinking that things are a little happy duck heaven there, and they get shot. Well, the world is the decoy. It's the duck decoy, offering happiness, offering security. But in actuality, it cannot provide either one of these things. And so the Bible warns you in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. Do not love the things of the world, because anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust in it will pass away, but only he who does the will of God will abide forever. The big, what is the will of God? Can you answer that question? If you do the will of God, you will abide forever. Well, in John 6:40, Jesus said, this is the will of the one that sent me, that you believe in me, whom he sent. So it's God's will that you believe that Jesus is his anointed son. That's God's will. And it's also was what people debated when he was walking the earth. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe he was the Son of God, even though he did the miracles to prove it. And so today you must make that decision. Is this the Christ, the Son of the living God, or is it not? Because the Bible clearly says, like in 1 John 5:1, he that believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, there it is again, shall not perish but have everlasting life. The will of God is for you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. He's not a lunatic. He's not a liar. He is the Son of God. So John 6:40 clearly states that. In Romans 12:2, the Bible says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means you have to change the way you think. You can no longer think in terms of being conformed to this world, the systems of operation in the devil's world. Like, you know, happiness is in people, happiness is in money, happiness is in circumstances. That's not what God says. Happiness is in hearing and applying God's word into your life. So in Romans 12:2, Paul warns, don't be conformed to this world. Don't buy into it. Don't listen to it. But in regards to that, be transformed. In other words, change the way you think by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, some things are not good. Some things are not acceptable. And there is a will of God and there's not a will of God. And a lot of Christians do good that's not acceptable, called wood, hay, and stubble in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it's burned up at the judgment seat of Christ because it's all human good. It's good you do in the energy of the flesh. Any good you do in the energy of the flesh when you're not filled with the Holy Spirit is burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. And it is not the perfect will of God for you to live that way. The perfect will of God is for you to take His Word, learn His Word, stay filled with the Holy Spirit, grow in grace, and replicate the life of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world. That is, he runs the show here. His objective, always, is to confuse the lost man, the man that is disadvantaged, the man who has not accepted Christ, the people that don't believe. He wants to confuse them, lest the light of the gospel or the glory of Jesus Christ, who's the image of God, would shine in on them. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He said that. And this says it also, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in fact the image of God. He was God. He's the God-man, undiminished deity, true humanity, and one body forever. God can't die. Man can die. And so God became man so that he could pay the wages of sin, which was he had to die spiritually in our place. He took our place. All of our sins were dumped out on him. So the glory of Christ, the light of the glory of Christ would shine on men and they may be saved. Now, Satan has a light too. It's never the right light. It's a black light. Sometimes, years ago, I remember people having black lights on their porch to zap bugs. It would attract the bugs. It was a purple light and they would fly over into it and zzz, they'd be zapped. Satan's got a bug zapper and it's the lie. It's the false doctrine. And he will lure you into that if you allow him. So the principles to consider for you are this. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are mandated not to love, not to have overwhelming desires for the world, for what the world offers. We're mandated for that. And number two, what the world offers is a deceptive delusion. It's not true. It's for the warped soul that's seeking satisfaction, seeking fulfillment, and in something that's not real, in people or circumstances or whatever. So these disciples that our Lord Jesus Christ taught and they walked with him for 3 years had to make a determined decision to abandon all of their assets and follow Jesus Christ. You know, when he walked up to them and said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men," you may wonder what all was said. I mean, had to be more said than that. And yes, everything that he said was not recorded, just those important words. But I'm sure he told them who he was. He gave them the gospel. They could sense that he was who he said he was. And they abandoned their jobs, their ships, their nets, and they followed him. And they became eventually the apostles of our Lord. So they had to leave their assets to follow him. They had to make a determined decision, and you must do that too. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you must make a determined decision to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the Bible says. And loving the world is akin to depending on what the world offers you to fulfill what you're looking for in your life, and it's all a decoy. It's not real. It won't give you what you're looking for. The lust of the flesh, the Bible talks about, don't give in to the lust of the flesh, refers to using what the world offers you to fulfill the fleshly desires you have. But remember this. We all have trends of our own sin nature. Some people's trend may be towards asceticism or extreme legalism, and some people's trend may be towards antinomianism or extreme self-indulgence. In other words, moral degeneracy or immoral degeneracy, they're both degenerate. A moral degenerate is a self-righteous religious person who's not saved, who thinks he's going to heaven because he tithes, he thinks he's going to heaven because he joined up, he thinks he's going to heaven because he doesn't drink, he doesn't smoke, he doesn't whatever, and he likes to look at you and say, I'm better than you because I'm good and you're not good. You're one of them old drunks. See, and that's what really threw the Pharisees for a loop, because Jesus Christ, our Lord, hung out with the prostitutes. He hung out with the drunks, and he reached them because they wanted help. The Pharisees ignored him, rejected him, maligned him, cursed him. They didn't believe he was who he said he was. And so you have to make that decision. A moral degenerate is just as wicked as an immoral degenerate. The immoral degenerate is the adulterer, the fornicator, the drunk. And the moral degenerate is the self-righteous religious person who thinks that he's doing God a favor just by showing up at church. So watch out for that. Romans 8:5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And that's not just adultery and fornicating. That's other things. And those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. In other words, God wants you to think in terms of divine viewpoint. What's in the Word of God? Why do you think he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth? So he wants you to put your mind on his things. And that's what Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you that's also in Christ Jesus. So Romans 8:8 says, those that live in the flesh cannot please God. And Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if you live by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body, and put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this is true for temporal death as well as spiritual death. If you live according to the needs of the flesh as a Christian, you will die temporarily. You're not lost, you're not going to hell, but you will derail your spiritual life. It won't work, it won't function, you'll be temporarily dead. But if you live by the filling of the Holy Spirit and ignore the deeds of the body, then you will live the spiritual life. So the antidote to the flesh, what is it? If the flesh is there and Satan uses it to decoy you, how do you overcome it? And Galatians 6 says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Problem-solving device number 2, the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Bible goes on in Galatians 6:17 says, for the flesh wars against the Spirit wars against the flesh, and they're contrary one to another, so you can't do the things you'd like to do. So here, listen. A, the Holy Spirit is the agent of protection from the enemy of self. B, at some point in your life, you might even shock yourself. You may do something you thought you were not capable of doing, and the devil loves that one. Because you have a depraved nature. You have a sinful nature. It's always interesting to be around people and determine if they have a trend towards asceticism or a trend towards antinomianism. The people that have a trend towards that legalism, they act holy, they act self-righteous, and they may in fact be. But when they do something that surprises them, then they're all ashamed, and they get all bent out of shape, and they think God dumped them. God doesn't love them anymore. Look what I did. I can't be a Christian. I did this. I did that. Christians can do some pretty dumb, evil, wicked things. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It means you let your old sin nature take over, and the lure of the world brought you down. You can recover by using problem-solving device number 1, rebound, confess your sin, get back in fellowship. And you may even need to relocate. It means get out of there. Get away from that situation. So at some point in your life, you might shock yourself. And C, this is indicative of letting your old sin nature be unbridled in your life. You don't tame it. You don't control it. You let it do whatever it wants to do. And D, by means of rebound, that's 1 John 1:9, problem-solving device number one, we are guaranteed a protector in our soul. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. So when we sin and rebound, the Holy Spirit protects us from ourself. We met the enemy, he's us. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 6:16 says. Who's the enemy? Your flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Why would Satan even worry with you? I mean, if you can't get past the lure of the world, if you cannot get past the desires of the flesh, tell me why Satan would even spend 1 minute worrying about you, because you're already defeated. So you must understand that. If the dust settles in your life and you're still alive, then obviously God has a plan for you. He's not through with you. So quit trying to live in guilt. You have to avoid the manipulation of guilt. You must not look at your failures. Listen, God doesn't kick you out of the royal family of God when you fail. You look at God's grace. Look at His grace and His forgiveness and in His restoration. Satan is the one that wants you to go sit in the corner and feel sorry for yourself. Sit in the corner and be ashamed of yourself and let guilt carry you down. Yes, you failed. Yes, you made a mistake. God did not take you out. He's not through with you. He forgave you. You named your sin to Him. You get up and you move on. It's like playing football. You get knocked down. You get blocked. You don't make all the plays every time. And when you get blocked, you get up, dust yourself off, and get back in the game. It's critical for you to understand that. You must get back in the game. So you can't be manipulated by Satan. So if you're going to avoid the decoys that the flesh offers you, you know, the temptations of the world, you have to renovate the way you think. You have to change the way you think. You have to learn what is the will of God for your life. And that's where the gospel of Christ is critical, because it's the illumination needed, it's the light needed to deliver the world from the decoy deployed by the dark one, Satan, the one who works in the shadows, the one who has the bug zapper. He'll zap them all if they let him. But we have the real light, the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. So, let's get this straight. Satan knows you. He knows who you are. He has strategies related to you. He has a dossier on you. He knows all your weaknesses. He knows all your strengths. But he doesn't play to your strength. If Satan wants to attack you, he will attack you where you're your weakest. So if you're weak on Bible doctrine, if you're weak on the Word of God, he will seek to get you to question truth by presenting something close to the truth. Sounds like the truth, looks like the truth, smells like the truth. It's not the truth. It's a decoy. And it is to deceive you. Therefore, you are to rightly divide the word of truth, the Bible says. Satan has his own ministers, his own communion table, his own doctrine called Doctrine of Demons. This is all in the Bible. I didn't make it up. And it will deceive you. It's a decoy. And I have seen many Christians be deceived by false doctrine, moving into something that's not true, moving into a Christian life that's not true. Some of this goofy stuff you see on television is all a big joke. About you can, if you put your money here, God will make you rich. You can put a seed here and then you'll get rich. And people buy into that goofy stuff. Listen, I'll tell you where the seed is. The seed is in learning and studying the Word of God. As you learn it, as you study, you grow, you develop, you mature as a Christian, and you begin to glorify God to the maximum in your life. It's not about what you want. It's about what God wants for you. So Satan is always looking to gain an advantage over you, which means he wants to use you for a witness in his defense. That's his ultimate objective. He doesn't want to go to the lake of fire. He wants to impugn God's justice by highlighting all of your failures for his defense. In other words, he'll say, look at Rick. He claims to be a Christian God. Look what he did. Now, why are you going to send me to the lake of fire? Why not send him to the lake of fire? See how he wants to do it? Now, unfortunately, he's already been tried, judged, condemned. That's it. And I have believed in Jesus Christ, and my righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. Yes, I'm saddled with a sin nature like you. Yes, I fail like you. But that's what Satan wants to do. He wants me to live in my failure so he can vindicate his own self. He wants to use you and use me as a get-out-of-jail-free card. By means of our personal failure, by means of the failure of the church, he's seeking to avoid going to the lake of fire. Now, we know how he attacks us. How does he attack your church? What about your church? Could he destroy your church? I have seen Satan destroy many churches. How does he do it? Well, the first thing necessary is get the congregation to doubt the leadership of the church. Or, in other words, he attacks the pastor. How does he do that? Well, he deflects his message. If he can deflect the message of the pastor, he will discourage the congregation. If the congregation gets discouraged, they will disengage with the church. And then they deviate from sound doctrine and the congregation is divided. Always Satan will have his man, and he will be in there ready to plant the seed of the lie and divide the congregation. So this is how he does it. Doubt the leadership of the pastor. Deflect the message of the pastor. In other words, the message doesn't become important, the man becomes important. That's just backwards. It's always the message, not the man. When people start looking at the man and quit looking at the message, then they get discouraged in the congregation because they see the pastor has feet of clay. And then if they disengage from church or quit going to church, they get sucked into false doctrine. Satan's just waiting on them to peel out so he can suck them into something else. And the congregation is divided. Happens over and over and over in many, many areas. Attacking the pastor is always done by getting people to doubt his leadership. You know, being a pastor doesn't imply the existence of leadership. That's not what it is. It's not about the gift of popularity. People don't like leadership. Old sin natures don't like to be led. And denominational churches run preachers off every year because people don't like the way they lead. But great leadership is demonstrated in a great crisis. So at least once in a pastor's life, he's got to face a great threat, at least once in his ministry. And Paul himself was accused of sedition in Acts 24, verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, they said, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our laws. But the commander of the Roman army came and took him by violence away from us. Well, the result of great leadership in a local church by a pastor is great motivation by the congregation. And your motivation should always be found in personal love for God. That's your motivating virtue in your life. The Bible says in 1 John 5:3, if you love me, obey me. That's simple enough, isn't it? If you love me, obey me. What is your motivation to obey God? Do you love him? How can you love somebody you don't know? How can you love a God you don't understand? Listen to Matthew 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I tell you to do? Personal love for the pastor is a motivation that stems from him being faithful to study and teach God's word. Not that he's your friend. Not that he calls on you and holds your hand, makes clucking noises. That he studies God's word and teaches it to you. And you have confidence in his authority as a communicator of the word of God. All pastors have the same mandate. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may promote you at the right time. It's critical that you understand this, because this is how Satan will try to destroy a church and destroy you along the way. To attack the leadership, to doubt, get people to doubt his authenticity, to deflect away from his message to his person, and to discourage the congregation because he doesn't hold everybody's hand and pat them all on the head. The next thing you know, we have a divided church, a divided congregation that now deviate from sound doctrine. So maybe this has happened to you. Maybe it's happened in your church. Maybe this is something you've been through. I hope it's making sense to you because it's the way it works. You have to be on the lookout. You have to be aware of what Satan's up to. Don't let it trap you into this pit of the sin nature controlling a congregation or a local church. Well, there's a lot more to say, but unfortunately, I'm running out of time. I hope you've been listening this morning, and I hope you'll continue to listen every Sunday morning, same time, same place.